Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 3, 1 through 14. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, a man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, many years ago and somewhat far away, and in a congregation that I did not serve as a pastor, I was a provisional elder at a congregation in our presbytery. At one point we had to deal with some really heavy issues, including a man who was a member of the congregation who had caused much damage to his family due to adultery and drunkenness. And it was interesting and sad having to deal with the fellow because he was sorry but not sorry. He was sorry for the damage that this had done to his family. He wasn't really sorry enough to, you know, stop drinking and stop fooling around. And we dealt with him for some period of time, and eventually, sadly, excommunicated him. Sadly, not it was our duty to do so, but sad because the man would not respond to the call to repentance. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so this morning we'll be looking at John the Baptist's call to repentance, and what that meant at the time, and what it means to us in the coming of Christ, since the coming of Christ. And so we'll be looking at this call to genuinely come in sincere repentance before the Lord for our sins, and to throw ourselves on the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ, not simply to be sorry in a worldly way for our sins, but to be sorry in regards to the God against whom we sin, and to seek his mercy and forgiveness. And we'll see all that as we work our way through. First, John the prophet in verses 1 through 6. Now, last week we looked at verses 39 through 52 of chapter 2, and there we saw the account of Joseph, Mary, and 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem. They were there for Passover. Joseph and Mary lost track of Jesus on their way back to Nazareth and went a whole day without knowing where he was. And they eventually came back and found him in the temple, talking to the rabbis there and showing amazing knowledge of God's word. Jesus was compelled to be at his father's house, and in fact, he was wondering why his parents didn't think that all the way along. Jesus showed that he is self-aware by this point, that he is the Son of God, and yet he is also fully human, and he is going through the normal development process of a child to become a man, yet without sin. Jesus' righteousness, which he gained through his sinless life all through his days here, is what is imputed to believers by faith, and it is how we are justified by God. And so it is important to see Jesus as sinless from the very beginning of his life. In today's passage, we jump ahead almost 20 years, maybe around 18 years, to see John's ministry as the prophet is preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. He preaches repentance before God and baptizes those repenting of sins. He fulfills Old Testament prophecy and makes the way for Jesus. And so we'll see him pointing us to the nature of repentance and to calling us to repent in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved through faith and repentance in him. And we begin with verses 1 through 6, which introduces us to the time in which these events occur, gives a summary of John's ministry, and tells us how he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, of one who will prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah. Verses 1 and 2 place these events in their historical setting. And here is another reminder that the Gospels are not myth, they are not fiction, but they are true history. And so Luke very deliberately ties in our events with the political situation and events of the world around him. If we consult history books and note the leaders mentioned by Luke, we can date the events of today's passage as happening pretty much around 27 A.D. Luke writes this gospel around 62 A.D., about 35 years later. And so to give us a perspective, that's like us writing about 1990, which is in the memory of at least some of us here. Tiberius Caesar is the stepson and successor of Augustus Julius Caesar. He was co-regent with Julius Caesar beginning around 12 A.D. and fully emperor at Augustus's death at 14 A.D. And so Luke's dating begins at that co-regency in 12. Pontius Pilate is the appointed Roman governor of that region of Judea, and he served from 26 to 37 A.D. And as I'm sure you're all well aware, we will meet him again. Herod here is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who is tetrarch. He's ruler of a quarter of his father's kingdom. And he, too, is under Rome's rule and rules under their control. And he rules over the region of Galilee up north. As Luke notes, his brother Philip is tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, regions north and east of the Sea of Galilee. Licinius is a tetrarch as well, a ruler over part of a province in Abilene, which is not in Texas. It is northwest in the area of Damascus. Luke further helps his readers place events in history by adding that these events occurred during the priesthoods of Annas and Caiaphas. The high priests were appointed by the Roman government, which is not a good thing, and they serve under their power and influence in that era. Annas served from 6 to 15 A.D., several years earlier. But even in his retirement, he was a huge figure, and so that's why his name has continued to be mentioned as high priest. He was head over a dynasty of his sons, and here his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas will preside over the trial of Jesus. We'll see him again, and he will serve until 37 AD. By the time Luke writes this, all these leaders are out of office, and many of them will be dead. And certainly, that mere mention of this fact reminds us of the situation of the fleeting nature of human rule, that these men lived and had their moment and died. And yet, the Jesus, who we will speak about as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is still on the throne. And so, the fleeting nature of human rule certainly is noted as these events are placed in time. We're also reminded here of the greatness and the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus and his rule. In verse 2, now that the historical setting is established, we're told of John's ministry. And the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, as we've stated earlier, there had not been a true prophet declaring God's word for over 400 years. And yet now we're told that the word of God came to John, and he will proclaim God's word. As John the Apostle writes in John 1, 6 through 8, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John is the son of Zacharias, who we met back in chapter 1. You'll recall that the angel told Zacharias about John in 1:15-17. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner before him. And later on, Zacharias prophesied of his own son in 1:76-77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so John fulfills those prophecies about him coming to be a prophet in our verses 2 and 3. We're told that God empowers him with the word, and he then faithfully declares it. And he does so, we notice, in the wilderness, as he travels the district around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then Luke applies a prophecy given by the Lord through Isaiah that is fulfilled in John. The quotation is from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. And so we'll go back here a little bit and unpack those verses. Notice that John is in the desert or the wilderness of the area around the Jordan. The wilderness is uninhabited and barren. And here is a picture, really, of his locale speaking to the state of Israel at the time. There is a spiritual barrenness in Israel. They are dry and unfruitful. They are a barren people who are far from God. Like Israel long ago, they are wandering in the wilderness. Yet God sends John to declare his word there, to give hope and life in the wilderness. Notice in verse 3 that John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism at this point in biblical history and doctrine brings to mind several things. It brings to mind the ceremonial washings of Old Testament worship. But washing with water was also used in the Old Testament to picture renewal and purification. One of the examples of that is Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now, John's baptism is a unique baptism. It is not the same as Christian baptism, which Jesus institutes in Matthew 28. Rather, it is a unique sign given to those who respond to God's call through John to repent of their sins against the Lord and to pursue a life of godly obedience in the Lord. The repentant are those who are convicted of their sins against the holy and just God, to whom we all must answer, who deeply realize their filthiness and the awfulness of our sins against Him, deeply and sincerely in heart grieve those sins, and in light of God's mercy and promises, turn from them and toward forgiveness that is offered in the Word of God, offered by God Himself. As we read in Joel 2:12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. John's baptism prepares the way for souls to enter into the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. As our brother Rick Gamble writes, John's baptism was a proclamation of the need to repent, which is always the first part of a gospel presentation. John's baptism was preparation for the coming kingdom and anticipated the fulfillment found in Christian baptism. Through John, God is calling all people to repent of sins and know God's forgiveness. Yet the forgiveness is pictured in baptism. It is certainly not found in the baptism itself, in the physical act. It pictures God washing and renewing the repentant person by His grace and in His mercy. And John's baptism is incomplete by design. It points them who will have it to the one in whom forgiveness is found, in the Messiah who will live and die and be raised up from death to provide that forgiveness. And in fact, John's disciples will be recipients of Christian baptism later on. It is not the same thing, but it leads one to the other. Notice in the Isaiah quotation in verses 4 through 6 that John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. His purpose, then, is to declare this word to many. And notice as well that he is to make ready a way or a road for the Lord, to straighten paths in preparation for His coming. And so notice the imagery there of filling ravines, of bringing down hills, of straightening crooked roads, of smoothing out rough roads. It sounds like a PennDOT project, doesn't it? Which we'll hopefully see in the spring. And that really is what it's describing. It's using that as a metaphor for spiritual things. In those days when a king would come to your city, there would be a road improvement project when you knew he was coming, so that the king would arrive without problems. So it would be a smooth road. The low places that might be flooded were filled up so that it would be a dry road without sharp turns or potholes or any of those sorts of things. And so the rough roads here picture unrepentant hearts. Crooked paths picture spiritual crookedness and sin. The ditches picture wickedness and sin as well. People's hearts and lives, in many ways, outside of Christ and in our natural state, are like the roads that are in horrible, horrible condition. And so we are to come to the Lord in repentance and by His grace be straightened in preparation for the king's arrival. Yet notice that it is a word not just for people to come to personal repentance of sin and be ready for the coming of Jesus, but it is a promise that he will come and that many hearts will be ready for his arrival. So it calls for the act of preparation, but it also guarantees the coming of the king on those roads. Notice as Isaiah phrases it and as Luke quotes it, make ready the way. And so there's the call for personal readiness, repentance. But it also says, in very definitive terms, every ravine will be filled. Every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. Now, that does not guarantee that every person who hears this will be saved, but it does say that those who repent truly in the Lord will have the Lord's coming upon them. As E.J. Young writes, whatever had been a hindrance will be entirely removed. Sins will be removed so that they will no longer stand in the way of his appearing. And so John's call for souls to repent points us to our need to repent of sins and trust in the Messiah who has come and lived and died and rose again. And there is an assurance there that as we do that, that he will come in and will visit us and will be present with us as our Savior and our Lord. And so bring us reconciliation with God. Jesus himself will preach in Mark 1 and 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news is that Jesus has come for the purpose of being our saving substitute. That, as we've seen already in Luke, Jesus is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man for us and for our salvation. He came and fully and perfectly obeyed all of God's laws his whole time here, and then he willingly went to the cross and gave himself as a sacrifice, dying for the sins of his people on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of those who had sinned. He died and was buried, but on the third day, God the Father raised him up, a living Savior, validating all of his saving work. And so for those who trust in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is counted to them, and we are justified by that righteousness. We're forgiven by his wrath-bearing death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And we have life, eternal life, in fellowship with God in the living and risen Savior. As we're reminded in Romans 3, this is all by God's grace and his mercy, and not at all by things we can do, for we are sinful. And yet we, when we trust in Christ, are given the gift of salvation. Paul writes, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The fullness of that gospel being fulfilled is still yet to come in Luke. We're only in chapter 3. And yet John is a herald. He's an announcer of the things that are going to happen. He is announcing the coming of the king, and the people are to be prepared to meet him with repentance of sin. As we know the rest of the story, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. And as we have trusted in Jesus Christ for that forgiveness, let us rejoice in God's grace and goodness to us, his kindness and mercy in forgiving us our sins. Then notice the final line of the quotation from Isaiah in verse 6, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, this does not mean that everyone will be saved. Rather, it means that the good news of salvation by God will go out to all flesh, will go out to all tribes and tongues and nations, and that God will save a people from among all the nations. The kingdom will go out to all the world and will be made up of folk from all peoples, Jews and Gentiles of all races. Paul echoes this thought as he quotes Isaiah 40:3 in Acts 28:28 when he says, "The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen." The kingdom will be extended to all the nations, and this is noted by Luke and hinted at here, rather, through John's ministry. And so the offer will go to all people. And so we can rejoice at the broad nature of the declaration of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and know that it is going to and will reach all nations. Well, second, bear fruit of repentance in verses 7 through 14. And here Luke gives us John's words to the crowds as he challenges those who want the outward sign of baptism, but unfortunately are unrepentant before the Lord in their hearts and their behavior. Many it seems, are counting on their religious heritage and being Jews to save them. Yet, as John will tell them, this will not save them from judgment. John challenges them to a sincere repentance, which will show itself in fruitfulness, that is, changed behavior. John's words in verses 7 and 8 are very bold and very direct toward his audience. John does not pull his punches at all. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Calling people a brood of vipers, that is, a nest of snakes, is not subtle. It's certainly very direct and meant to be very jarring. He knows that some of his audience are metaphorically here snakes or vipers. A description since the Garden of Eden pictures someone who is wicked and deceitful, like the serpent in the garden, the devil himself. John is not being insulting simply to be rude, but he's pointing very directly at the deceitfulness of their hearts and of their actions. By asking, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John is really casting severe doubt or outright denying their sincerity as they say they are repentant and desiring the sign of baptism. He also warns them of the wrath of God, which will come upon the unrepentant sinners on Judgment Day. As Paul warns the unsaved in Romans 2 and 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We will all stand before God in judgment, at death and on the day in which Jesus returns to judge the world. And since all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that calls to our attention our own our need to be repentant and saved by the grace of God, to find in Jesus Christ alone that forgiveness that is offered in the gospel. Those who are unrepentant and unsaved face only God's wrath and judgment for their sins. For we are all sinful against God and are violators of His law. And so these insincere folk are putting on a show of repentance, but their hearts have not truly repented before God, and their deeds remain unchanged. Our friend John Calvin writes, "As he had suspicions of their repentance, he puts the question with doubt and wonder, if it be possible that they repent sincerely. In this way, he summons them to the inward tribunal of conscience, that they may thoroughly examine themselves, and, laying aside all flattery, may institute a severe investigation into their crimes." And so they are, and we are, to look at our hearts and repent sincerely of our sins. In verse 8, he challenges them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If one's claim of repentance is not followed with change in behavior, a fruit that shows one is truly working, endeavoring to change, to turn by God's grace and power, then the claim is shown to be empty. While John's call to repentance is preparatory for Jesus' coming, we can, knowing the full story here, look to the gospel and gospel repentance in its fullness in Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism number 87 tells us, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full promise of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, all of that, it is mentioned, is a saving grace. It is enabled by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit as he produces these things, produces conviction, produces this change and this faith. And he will bear fruit in us. That the repentance that is in Jesus Christ and that is truly expressed will show itself in fruitfulness by the Holy Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit changes those who are in Christ and enables us to hate our sins and to grow in true godliness over the course of time. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We need to be careful. Repenting itself, just doing it, saying the words, is not what saves. Only Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection save the believer. And yet we are told that we must take hold of him by faith and repentance. And that true faith and repentance by God's grace will produce fruit in the soul, changes in us in the deepest part of who we are, which will show itself in real change. No, we won't be perfect this side of glory, but we will be different by God's grace. And all this comes back to one's union with Christ. Jesus says in John 15, 4, and then verse 8, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Notice in verse 8 that John challenges their assumptions of being right with God. Those are based for them on their ethnic and religious heritage. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." If they are basing their being forgiven, being right with God, on their ancestry as God's people, as their presence in the temple, in outward obedience to religious things, then they are very, very mistaken. Being a physical descendant of Abraham does not guarantee salvation, and it never did. Notice the image of God creating children of Abraham from stones. It's not about their lineage. It's by having the faith of Abraham, not merely the blood of Abraham in them. They are to share his faith and follow his example of one who is a believer, who repented and trusted in the Lord, and had a fruitful life that followed. And notice here, we can see again another hint of the kingdom going beyond those who are physical children of Abraham to those who are spiritual children of Abraham. Those who would instead depend upon baptism or family ties or outward rituals are lost. They are not in a true relationship of faith and repentance with Jesus Christ. They are fooling themselves if they're thinking that those other outward things will make them right with God. Philip Ryken writes, "They wanted to get out of danger, but they still wanted to be snakes. Their nature was unchanged. They wanted to keep living the way they had always lived. They wanted the outward sign without the inward transformation. And so, sadly, that is what many were believing. And here is John challenging them on that. In verse 9, John gives a grave warning not to wait on this call to repentance, for they will never know, and we will never know when God's judgment will come upon us. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. At any moment, any one of us could die and face judgment, and the same was certainly true for them. And Israel would face judgment in the years to come. And so the unrepentant, unsaved sinner will know condemnation and hell for eternity if they do not come to the Lord in faith and repentance. That is the imagery here of the unfruitful tree, cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, John is not subtle. Jesus uses a similar picture in John 15, in that same context of true disciples showing themselves to be true by bearing fruit. He says in John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And so there is a very serious and solemn note here. To truly repent in the Lord Jesus Christ and bear fruit of repentance due to that union with Christ. And those who are just praying lip service to that will be sorely disappointed and will be judged on that last day. Then note how the section closes in verses 10 through 14. John addresses these people who are fake and who are publicly pretending to repent, but inwardly are refusing to do so. And so he gets their attention with this. And so the crowds ask in verse 10, "What shall we do?" And then John gives three examples. First, in verse 11, is for someone who has two tunics to share with him who has none. Now, we are all naturally selfish. And so here is an evidence of true repentance by giving of part of what you've been blessed with to one who is in need. A tunic is the basic clothing of that day, and a lot of people would only have one. And so an unrepentant man who has no compassion will not give to others. But here it is a sign, it is an evidence of a changed heart, to turn from selfishness to generosity. I think of this example when we were our first year at RPTS. Biz had not yet gotten her job with Howard, as it seems, which she's still working for after a break in there. And so we were really, really in bad shape financially. We had no money. And one of our classmates at RPTS, we were taking summer Greek together, found out about this, and him and his wife paid our rent for a month or two at the time. And it was a real lifesaver for us in so many ways. But it's a reminder of the generosity that a changed, believing heart will show toward those around us in need. 1 John 3 says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love, not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Verse 11 echoes that and is of the same spirit, saying, "He who has food is to do likewise." The second example is in verses 12 and 13. As some tax collectors asked Jesus, "What shall we do?" Now, tax collectors, as we're familiar with the Gospels, were not well thought of in that culture. In fact, it's an expression, a way of referring to someone as a sinner, is to call them a tax collector. In that day, the policy was for Rome to hire tax collectors, and they were to collect whatever was appropriate that Rome demanded. But part of the way that they got tax collectors to take the job is that they could add on to that whatever they wanted for their own personal gain. And so they would do it at the expense and the well-being of their fellow Jews, but there were lots of people, unfortunately, willing to take that up and become rich by abusing their countrymen financially. So they were despised, and for good reason. And so if one were a tax collector and were to repent, what would that look like, they asked. And so Jesus says to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. They can still be tax collectors, but they are to turn from sinful behavior to be just and fair and not exploit others for personal gain. The final example is in response to soldiers who ask, what shall we do? And Jesus replies, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, soldiers in that day under Rome were not well paid, but as they're in positions of power and as an occupying force in Israel, acted a lot of ways like police would in our culture. And so, as we know, sadly, in our culture, there are ways in which bad cops can exploit people for money, can harass them for money, can force money from people. And so the same thing was done by Roman soldiers. They would supplement their income by shaking people down for money or for threatening them if they didn't pay them off, all those sorts of things. And so repentant soldiers were to stop the sinful practices and be content with their income. They were still allowed to be soldiers, but were to be godly ones. Now, all three examples you'll notice here deal with money. And although certainly repentance has to deal with all of life, not just money, certainly that is a way of sin that is prominent for many. And so Jesus is attacking that sinfulness here. These are great examples to turn from selfishness, from greed, to dishonest practice, to misuse of power, misuse of privilege, and to behave in a godly way, to display that you have truly repented of those sins before God, that you are no longer pursuing a sinful path in life. Whatever one's obvious sins or secret sins, they are to be rejected, as true repentance calls on us to turn from them and turn toward God and pursue godliness, to hate our sins and turn from them. Those who experience no change and no guilt and no desire to change from a sinful life are warned here that their insincere, untrue repentance will only get them judgment in the end. And so there is a call to true repentance for such people. And so today's passage calls on us to heed John's message and repent in the Lord's grace for your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Let us not hide of those sins or think that we're right with God by any other way, by church membership or being from a good family or any of those sorts of things. Nothing replaces personal trust and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in Him, let us rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, who actually changes us and enables us to turn our back on sin and pursue righteousness from godly and changed hearts. And let us rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Him by God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the call to repentance. And we thank you for your grace to us that has enabled us to see our sins and be appalled at them as our sins against you, to turn from them and toward you in the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ alone in the gospel, to know that forgiveness and to know the work of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in us, we would turn from those sins and turn toward godliness. And we thank you for the progress of our sanctification in your grace, and as we desire to see even more of that as every day goes by. And we do thank you as well for the call to do this to those who have not yet done so. And we pray that that we would truly come and repent truly before the Lord and know that forgiveness that is offered. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.